Bibles to Genesis, chapter 11. It's on page 8 of your Black Pew Bibles. In Genesis 11, we're going to read and consider the first 9 verses. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we are grateful for this word. Peter tells us that it's a word more fully confirmed than even his own eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. We thank you that we have this word that we can trust, that informs us, that leads us to Christ, that gives us that path of life. So, Lord, we pray that you would use it this morning, that we might be ready, made ready to hear and obey according to the power of your Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of God. It seems, at least from my perspective, with various ones of you and other Christian friends that I talk to, that there's a growing state of frustration with the state of the world, the state of our country, a growing state of fear, a growing question of, what is God doing? Perhaps even in the last week's election, you find cause for frustration, cause for wondering at humanity, cause for scratching your head and wondering even at what God is doing. This first part of Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, is often used to explain why do we have languages and why do we have nations. And it does help us understand that, but it has a much deeper purpose for its existence in Scripture. This passage is here to give us understanding and hope in the face of these fears and these frustrations and these big questions that we ask, reminding us with a great certainty that God will not allow the rebellion of mankind to stand in the way of His good plan. So it began here, or even before this, and it continues today. But this is sure for us this morning, that God will not allow mankind's rebellion to stand against His good plan. Well, we need to do a little bit of study in order to understand this passage, even though we might be pretty familiar with it. A few weeks ago, we were in Genesis chapter 10, which is the table of nations where God lays out some of the genealogy and where different nations came from. When we come to Genesis 11, we come to a story that doesn't come chronologically after Genesis 10. In fact, it comes sometime in the middle of Genesis 10. So this is coming in the middle. If you would look with me at Genesis 10, verse 10, it says, "Of the sons of Ham, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar." So this little bit of story in Genesis 11 is the record of the starting of the town or the city, really the empire of Babel, which had already happened, really, in the chronology of chapter 10. And that's going to be important because we already know how this story is going to end. Because we read chapter 10, and we know that mankind is going to be dispersed, we already know how this story is going to end. So again, as we said, this is not primarily about the origination of languages or the origination of geopolitical realities and borders, although it does give us a sense of where those things came from. It's really an answer to bigger questions about God dealing with mankind's ongoing rebellion. We've seen this rebellion from Adam and Eve. We've seen it continue through their sons. We've seen it continue through the line of Ham. This rebellion is going to be a fact of mankind. But God had already said, I'm not going to bring a flood. I'm not going to destroy humanity again. So what is he going to do when mankind inevitably rebels against God? What is he going to do? And so this story is here for us to help us ask and answer those questions. And the first reason this story exists in Scripture is that we would humble ourselves. This story is really a call for us to be humbled under the hand of God. Look with me then back to the story and we'll dive into it. Verses 1 and 2. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and that is what we should expect. If we all are from one people, we should expect naturally that there would have been one language. There would have been one way for them all to communicate. And those of you who have ever traveled, traveled overseas, you can long for those days. You know how using different languages sets us apart and keeps us from really communicating effectively with people. And so here is the origination of those different languages. But there was a time when there was just one language and the same words. And verse 2 says that they were migrating east. Or from the east, it's not really clear in the Hebrew, but they're migrating, the people are moving, and then at some point they kind of stop. They kind of stop migrating, they kind of stop moving, and they begin to make some technological advancements. Now, you might not think it's really amazing, but it is pretty amazing that they began to figure out how to make bricks. And some of you kids can try this week. There's different ways to make bricks from the ground. There's a way that you can make bricks where you just get mud together, and you get the right type of mud, and you dry it out in the sun, and lo and behold, you have a brick, and you can use that to build a house. But there's a better way of building a brick that these people figured out, that if you take some slightly different material, and you put it in a fire, and you fire the brick, then you get something much harder and much longer lasting that can take a lot more weight. And once they figured that out, then they could begin to build bigger houses, and then they could begin to build bigger cities, and then they could begin to build a tower. And so these technological advancements allowed them the opportunity to kind of rear the head of early humanism. And we'll come back to that humanism in a minute. But they are showing with their technological advancements who they really are. Now that we can build cities, now that we can build huge idolatrous temples, let's do it. And so in the actions of these early people, we have a few lessons, a few patterns for us to learn and to admit that we're not really at the root any different than these Shinarites, as they're sometimes called. And the first lesson for us to admit about ourselves is simply that apart from God's grace, God's gifts will always be used for wickedness. Apart from God's grace, God's gifts will always be used as tools for wickedness. The fact that the earth on which we stand can be used to make bricks is because God designed dirt that way. It's a cool thing. God designed the ground so that we can pull stuff out of it and make other stuff. It's all of his good plan. It's a gift of his. But that gift can be used for good, or it can be used, more often, for great wickedness. And we show this to be a pattern that's not just true of ancient civilizations, but it's true of humanity at all times, everywhere. That apart from God's saving grace, the gifts of God will always become tools of wickedness. We live in a time when we absolutely worship technological advancements. In fact, if you want proof of that, just turn on the next time that Apple makes a big proclamation. Next time Apple announces we got a new computer or a watch or something, just watch it. Watch how excited people get. Watch how it has the tone of a worship service. Because this one new technological advancement has the key. And our hope is always in the next thing. It's always in the next advancement. And indeed, we have made many great advancements. And when God's grace accompanies those advancements, they can be used for great good. The fact that we have Wycliffe translators all over the world using software, using the internet to translate the Word of God into many different languages faster than they ever have is a great thing, and we use God's gifts for righteousness. But we have to admit, don't we, that those same gifts are much more often used for wickedness today. We all know what the internet's for. It's for entertainment and looking at things that you shouldn't look at. The vast majority of things we do with the technology we make is wicked things. The tallest building in the world right now is Burj Khalifa. Burj Khalifa is a gigantic tower in Dubai. It is 2,700 feet tall. It is a full 700 feet taller than the next tallest building, which is in Shanghai. It's 1,000 feet taller than the third tallest building, which is the Freedom Tower in New York. It's 2,700 feet high. And yet, if you were to go to Dubai and wonder, has this technological advancement brought great good? The answer would be, no. This is not a nation that's worshiping the Lord. It's not a nation that treats its own citizens well, and especially doesn't treat foreigners well. This is not a nation that's righteous before the Lord. Their advancement, just like our own advancements, is not giving us a good standing before the Lord. And so this pattern is not just true of humanity in general. It's true of each of you as well. That apart from God's grace, the gifts he gives, whether it's money or your health or your time or the things that give you pleasure or your hobbies, all the gifts he gives, apart from grace, you're going to use for bad things. You're going to use them for your own selfish pleasures, for your own sin, apart from the grace of God. The second lesson or the second pattern we need to admit as we look at this story is that when we don't begin in the right place, we won't end in the right place. If you don't start the race on the right track, you won't finish it at the finish line. And so we see these people wandering. They're migrating from the east. Well, why are they migrating? If we remember back to Genesis 9 and verse 7, we see that God gave a commission to humanity. What was the commission he gave to humanity? Fill the earth and subdue it. Fill the earth and subdue it. And so here you have a group of people. They're wandering, they're filling the earth, and then they just plop. This looks pretty good. I guess we're done. I guess we're done filling the earth. I guess we're done subduing it. At the root of their action is that they stopped obeying the Lord's commission. They didn't begin in the right place, and so they could never end in the right place. By ignoring the creation commission of God, they already began opposing him. Their call was to fill the earth. They should have kept going until they had filled the earth and subdued it. But for all of humanity, for all this mass of people to stop and plop down together, they are disobeying the Lord. They're starting in the wrong place. You might think back to the story of David and Bathsheba. As it's recorded for us in the Old Testament, it says at the beginning of that horrible story that there was the time of year when the kings go out to war. It was the time of year where David as king should have been with his army. It's where David should have been out of the temple. He should not have just been laying around the temple without anything to do. He wasn't in the right place. And so he wasn't going to end up in the right place. And this is true, again, not just of humanity, but of each of us ourselves. We find ourselves sometimes in the wrong place. If you wake up tomorrow morning, if you men wake up tomorrow morning and you don't go to work, you said, I'm just going to stay at home. I'm just going to watch TV and play video games all day. You're not starting right. And so you're not going to end right. If you find yourself Friday night or Saturday night in a bar where you know you shouldn't be, not that bars are wicked or anything, but if you shouldn't be there, if you should be home with your family, then you're not starting in the right place, and you're not going to end up in the right place. This is the pattern of humanity, that we open ourselves up to more wickedness by initial disobedience and foolishness. A third lesson, a third pattern that we need to admit of ourselves is that when we're motivated by fear or pride, nothing good is going to happen. When we are motivated by fear or by pride, nothing good is going to happen. Look again with me at verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. These people were motivated by these two things. They were motivated by fear and by pride. They were afraid of being dispersed. They were afraid that they would spend their lives wandering, because the work of a pilgrim, the work of somebody going into the wilderness and striking new territories, hard work. They didn't want to be dispersed. They wanted to stay together. Why do they want to stay together? Well, that's because they were prideful. Let's make this city so that we can make a name for ourselves. So that when we die, which all men must, our name will live on. Their great motivation was the fear of being dispersed and the pride of wanting a name for themselves to be famous in the world. And when we are motivated by fear or by pride, nothing good is going to happen as a result of that. And so these three lessons come to us early in the passage, that this is who humanity is apart from God's grace. We use his gifts for wickedness. When we don't start in the right place, we end in the wrong place. And when we are motivated by fear and pride, nothing good will happen. At the root of all this, then, is what we have come to call humanism. Humanism is sort of a newer word in terms of centuries. It wasn't used back in the ancient East, but this is still humanism. We would call humanism any system of thought, any system of religion where humanity is at the center. Any time where humanity itself is the highest good or the definition of right and wrong, you have humanism. Now, there's all different types of humanism. There's secular humanism and religious humanism and pluralistic humanism. It all has this at the root of it, that if humans are the center and the highest good, you're a humanist. And if you're wondering what the most popular religion in our country and in our world today is, it's this. It's humanism. We like to pretend, we like to think that humans are at the top, the very top of the chain. We like to think that we are the definition, that we are the center of the universe, the definition of what is right and what is wrong, which means that we have the wrong gravitational field. It's like believing that our solar system is centered around the earth rather than the sun. So this is a passage that begins with the heart of humanism. It works itself out in fear and pride and rebellion against God. And it comes to us with this warning that great nations, I'm quoting somebody here though, great nations cannot defy God and long survive. That's what's going on in Shinar. It's what's going on in America. It's what's going on in many nations today. Great nations cannot defy God and long survive. Now let me add to that. People cannot defy God and long survive. You cannot defy God and survive very long. You will not last if you stand against the Lord. And so this passage is a call for you to humble yourself, for you to examine your heart, for you to put yourself down under the mighty hand of God, to consider, how am I rebelling against the Lord? I haven't spent much time building a tower in my backyard this week. Sounds like a whole lot of work. But I certainly do make myself the center of my life more often than I'd like to admit. I sure do think that my family ought to serve me rather than the other way around more often than I'd like to admit. We cannot defy the Lord long and live. Search yourself because God will. And that's our second point. Our first point is to humble yourself, search yourself. Our second point is that if you don't, God will. And the real question of this story then is not how is it going to end up. Remember we said at the beginning that this story, we already know the end because it happens in the middle of Genesis 10. We already know that their plan to stay put isn't going to work. So the real tension of the story, the real question of the story isn't, will their plan work? Will they make a great name for themselves? The real question of the story is, what is God going to do? Right? We're all watching. We all know it's not going to work. The real question is, what's God going to do? And so we consider then, beginning in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. The Lord came down. In theological language, we call that anthropomorphism. God doesn't come down from anywhere. God is everywhere, filling everything. He is all in all. He is omnipresent. But when the scriptures say that God came down, when they speak about him like he did have a body, it's so that we might learn from that. God came down. Listen to that again and put it in context of the story. God came down. What were they building? Building a tower. What were they trying to do? We're going to build a tower the highest anybody's ever seen. We're going to build it till it goes up to heaven. God came down. Friends, no matter how high you build your tower, No matter how high you think your life is, no matter how grandiose humanity becomes, God will always have to come down just to see the top of your tower. No matter how great you think you are, God always has to come down just to see the top of your life. God came down to them. Because as great as they thought they were, they didn't even get up to his footstool. He had to go down quite a few stairs just to get there. God came down to see. Not that he didn't know, but God came down to see as a judge. And there's a part of this story that brings to us some humor. This is the record of the beginning of Babylon. And if you were to visit ancient Babylon and ask them, well, what does the name Babylon mean? The people there would say Babylon means the gate of God. The gate of God. That's what the word Babylon means for the Babylonians, the gate of God, which sounds really like nice and exciting. God says, let's explore maybe a different source of that name. Maybe it's something different than what you think it is. Maybe Babylon came from this idea. You call it Babylon, but I'm going to call it Babel. I'm going to call it confusion. What you call the gate of God, I'm going to call your foolishness. So God came down to see. And it says in verse 6 then, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and there was only the beginning. This is only the beginning of what they will do. So not only did God see, but secondly, God understands. God understands. He has the right perspective on what's going on. They're doing all this work, and they think, this is great. Look what we can do. And God says, nothing will be impossible for them now. Which at first glance sounds really positive. Wouldn't we want that to be true of us? Nothing is impossible for you. I had an English teacher in high school that went to great lengths to convince us. You can do anything you set your mind to, which is a ridiculous statement. Then we watched the movie Rudy as proof that you can do anything you set your mind to. I tried to get into Notre Dame to play football. I'm just kidding, I didn't. But if I did, it would not have worked anyway. God looks and he understands. And he sees that truly, if humanity is totally united, nothing will be impossible for them. And if you want to know why that's bad, just ask the parents who have lots of kids. It's one thing when your kids are fighting and they're all at each other's throat. But if they're quiet and working together, they're either doing something really nice or they're doing this other thing. And when kids are united for wickedness, there's little limit to what they can accomplish. And that's what God, he looks and he says, this is amazing. Look what they can do. Nothing's going to be impossible for them. Realizing then that unity concentrates the power of sin. How many of you kids like orange juice? I love orange juice. We're a little cheap though. We buy orange juice. We buy the frozen orange juice. You know what I'm talking about? You buy the frozen cans of orange juice. And what's it called? It says on the outside, orange juice concentrate. Right? Have you ever, be honest with me, have you ever licked a can of the orange juice concentrate? Oh, yeah. Because it's a lot of orange. We're all in one little teaspoon. It's great. But we take the orange juice and we put it into a pitcher and we fill it with water, or else it would be way too strong for us. And so God looks at humanity and says, sin is concentrated here. And if I let this continue, only bad things are going to happen. And so we can't let it continue. Nationalism, borders, and having different countries in the world reduces the power of sin. Until Jesus comes back, there will be different nations who have borders and have armies. And that is on purpose. Any Christian who believes that one world government is a good idea needs to reckon with the power of sin when it is unified. We are separated by God's plan on purpose. Because concentrated sin is a really, really bad idea. So not only does God see and understand what is to come, he then judges. He then pronounces a judgment, a discipline against them. Let us go down, confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Confuses them, and then he disperses them. Apparently, and it's hard to tell exactly what he did, we don't know, but he confused their speech. So perhaps he began at this point all the different languages of the ancient world. Perhaps this is the point in history where they simply started speaking different languages and couldn't understand each other and had to go their separate ways in order just to live. By confusing them, he dispersed them. You can't live. This city couldn't exist anymore with all these different languages and people who can't work together. It's a brilliant, elegant solution to a problem, isn't it? Let's just confuse them and they'll all naturally do what I already told them to do, which is keep moving, which is to be dispersed. Well, it kind of brings us to the question then, why? Why would God do this? Why would God see that this is necessary? We need to understand then that God's discipline of confusion and dispersion is more about prevention than it is about punishment. God is not so much punishing them as he is preventing worse things from happening. If God wanted to punish them, he would have punished them. He could send a plague. He could do any number of things. What he did then was to allow them to live and force them by his hand to do what he had said that they were to do. Gerhardus Voss put it this way, that unity was to afford the possibility for founding a gigantic empire, glorifying man in his independence of God. If he had left them together, they would have gotten worse and worse and worse. And so it's actually a sign of common grace that God would disperse them, would keep them alive, would allow them to continue living on this world, having kids and wandering and taking dominion of the earth. And so the why is in order to prevent worse things, which leads us to the deeper reason why. Why does God want to prevent worse things? Because God has a better plan. God has a better plan, and that brings us to our final point in the sermon. God has a better plan. We could read this story and we could ask another question. Is God something of a killjoy? Does God not like humans prospering? Does God not want humanity to be unified? Does he want them to always not? Does he not want us to make technological advancements? Does he not want us to prosper? Of course not. God's not against prosperity. He's not against unity. But he has the right path to get there. And any path but his is doomed to failure. And so if we begin in Genesis 11 and then carry the study throughout all of Scripture, we find that God is going to increasingly undo the discipline at Babel in order to bring humanity back to the point of unity and one language. So we're going to leave Genesis 11 now, and if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. Somebody shout out the page number when you get there. Zephaniah 3 is on page 789. Thank you. Zephaniah 3. We'll begin reading in verse 9. For at that time, God says, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord from beyond the rivers of Cush. My worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. That day is the day of Jesus Christ, and ultimately the day when Jesus returns for his second coming. At that time, God says he will change the speech of the peoples into a singular, pure speech. So this is something that happens at the coming of Jesus Christ. It's something that is happening right now and will happen most fully when Christ returns in the future. This happens because of Jesus' first coming and is increasingly happening in approach to his second coming, that God will unify people in pure worship and pure speech. So what God did at Babel by confusing their languages and dispersing them, by disunifying humanity, he is now, even now, undoing. He is remaking the unity of humanity and will, on the last day, finalize that. God's plan is for the unity and the pure speech and the pure worship of humanity. We are intended to be one human race. But the only way humanity is ever unified is around the cross of Jesus Christ. The only way there will be peace in this world is when we gather together to worship the one true living God. We think about this and we think ahead. You don't have to turn there, but we think ahead to the day of Pentecost. The day when the Spirit came at the temple. And all the people were there and the gifts of tongues were given. These tongues were not babbling like we often think about it today in languages nobody knows. The gifts of tongues in biblical terms was learning a different language immediately. And so those who were speaking began to be able to speak in different languages that other people could hear. They came from all over the world with all their own languages. They come to the worship of God and now they can hear. I can hear. You're speaking in my language, but you don't know my language. All of a sign of what God was doing. And what was it that was unifying all these people except the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so if we keep that in mind and we look all the way toward the end of Scripture, and we go to the book of Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7 verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." There will be unity in the human race. There will be one voice, one language praising God. The unity only comes through Jesus Christ. And so we say that God has a better plan. And the plan is simply that our tower would be Jesus Christ. God's plan is that humanity would gather around Christ, would learn to speak the same language of worship, would serve the same purpose of exalting not themselves, but exalting Christ, which is what we were made to do. We will find peace when we are centered around the cross of Christ. We will find unity as a human race when we worship the Lord. We will find prosperity in Christ, or you will not find it at all. This is the only way that there will be peace in our time, as much as we like to say that. This is the only way that there will be peace in an increasingly war-torn world. This is why we don't just support our troops, but we support our missionaries. Because it's only as the gospel goes forward to the ends of the earth that there will be any peace, there will be any unity and any prosperity. We as a nation need to learn this and need to repent of believing that we can bring peace to this world apart from Jesus Christ. We cannot. It will not work. We will not bring peace to other nations if we don't bring them Jesus. We need to repent of this. And you perhaps need to repent of this personally, believing that you can have prosperity and you can have peace and you can have a great life apart from exalting Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're here today and you've been exalting yourself as your Savior, you've been living for yourself, you've been building your own tower, working for your own promotion, working for your own glory, this is your call and your warning. There is no way to stand against the wrath of God on the last day. He will tear down your towers if your tower is not Jesus Christ. The great grace of this story then is that you do not need to live anymore for your own protection. You don't need to be afraid anymore. You don't need to live anymore for your own name. You don't need to live anymore for your own pleasure, for your own pursuit of what you want to do with your life. You can obey God even when it seems a little scary, because He has a better plan. And God's plan is that your tower would be Jesus Christ, that you would, with all of your life, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, not living for yourselves, but living that He might be made famous. Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, as we consider this curious story, when we're honest, we see ourselves in it. We know what it means to build our own name up. We know what it means to stop moving forward in obedience and just plop where we are. Lord, we know what it means to not exalt you. Lord, we have sought prosperity and peace and unity elsewhere. In the end, we find it only with you. And so we pray, God, that you would grant to us a fullness of your Holy Spirit, that we would live every day for the exalting of Jesus Christ, that we would stop promoting our names, that we would stop living for our own pleasures, that we would stop living out of fear or out of pride, but that we would live out of the freedom that the gospel gives. And Lord, how we long for your gospel to go forth into this world, to continue going forth into this world. How we long for there to be peace. We hate war. But Lord, without Christ, it's just going to continue. So we pray, God, that you would rebuke our nation, that you would train us as a church and then as a nation, that you might bring such a revival that we would bring Jesus with us wherever we go. Lord, how often we have tried to bring peace and left the peacemaker at home. We pray that you would rebuke us and revive us. We pray then that you would send forth missionaries, not just from America, Lord, but from every nation, that the gospel would go and go, and that you would fill the earth with your Spirit and subdue it, and that there would be peace, that there would be an end to war, there would be a uniting. And Lord Jesus, how we pray that you would do everything that's necessary for your return, that you would unite the people of this world around the cross, that we would find in you the one hope for unity, the one source of true prosperity. So Lord, move and unmake Babel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to sing of this in Psalm 2.